And we got, for our scripture reading this morning, we've got a passage from the Old Testament and a short passage from the New Testament as well. If you would turn to, in your Bibles, if you don't have one, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, so close to the middle of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 1. And if you would, please stand if you're able, and I will be reading together verses 10 through 15. And you'll notice as we go through this text, it's speaking about sacrifices. That's one of the things that in the Old Testament they were commanded to give sacrifices before the Lord. And yet here he says, as he often does, I don't want your sacrifices. We know the reason he says that is because what he really wants is our hearts, their hearts and our hearts. And we'll see that in our second passage as well. So Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 15, this is God's word. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of burdening them, of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He's saying they came to do all these things, all the things that have been commanded in the law, and yet in a manner in which their hearts weren't there. They were doing them repetitively, and we're in the danger of doing the same. If you would turn to Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, the first couple of verses. And if you know this passage, or Romans, then you'll know that this comes after Paul has given the whole of our kind of redemptive history. What is salvation made up of? And then at this point, he shares these words. It's kind of a turning point where, as he often does in many of his books, he says, this is what we are to believe now. This is how we are to live. And the basis for that is the heart, is the sacrificial heart that he speaks of here. So this is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice that what he desires more than anything is our hearts, that we give ourselves fully over to him and then act out of that, live out of that. You may be seated. You know, it's my guess that most of us here know that what we're doing right now, that our weekly worship service is important. And so we make it a priority in our lives to, except for when certain things come up, to be together with a body in worship. Now, most of us also have probably experienced worship in different places and have experienced a fairly wide variety of worship styles. And we've come to recognize that in God's Word that He does leave freedom for us to worship in different ways, in different styles. We are given some measure of freedom. But a question, have you ever spent much time thinking about what the Bible says that are to be our priorities in worship, what we are to really emphasize, how each of us, both individually and corporately, together as we come together in worship, what we are to be even careful of, watch out for in worship. Not just so that we're being appropriate and so that we're following the letter of the law in our worship, but really because of the object of our worship, of who He is, and because He is worthy of our best worship, and He calls us to that, and also because that's what we need as well. And so this is what Solomon moves to next as we continue, and he continues, observing all things under the sun. And he helps us here to discern some important things about true worship. So what is it in our worship that can cause it to become, and he uses this word over and over again, vanity, that can cause it to become vain in that sense, or temporary, really worthless, because it's there for a time and then it disappears. And so these are some of the things that he's going to be going through with us in these seven verses. Now, I just want you to notice that he does change his tone here a little bit as we get into this passage. You probably noticed all the way through that this is partly his style here. It's wisdom literature. But he, again and again, he talks about his observations. He tells us those, but he leaves it up to us to discern what he's really saying is good and right and what is lasting. But he so often does that in an indirect way. Well, here he's very direct, and he speaks of worship even with commands and tells us, you must watch out for this, you must do this and not do that. He's telling us that I believe that worship is significant. It's very important. And so we need to know that there is a right way to worship and there is a wrong way to worship. We're given freedom in our worship style and a number of things, and we need to embrace that. We need to allow for that. But at the same time, what are the priorities? What's right and what's wrong? So we're going to see what he has to tell us as we read through this. I want to invite you to stand, and I will read through Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. And I pray that you would give us discernment, that you would give us understanding. And really, I pray that you would give us a heart for this topic that Solomon is addressing with us here, this topic of worship, in which you have given us freedom, which we need to embrace. But at the same time, there is a heart condition. There is a way in which we are to come before you in worship. Help us to see that and really to be able to apply that to our own hearts and to therefore live before you rightly. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And so that's the question. How are we to worship? What is primary? What's right? What is not? Now, we're not going to cover all of that today as we go through this passage, certainly. But I want to invite you to turn with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 28. I'm going to look at a passage beginning in verse 10 that is a place in which I think we find a number of the elements of true worship. It's this story. So this is, again, this is Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. It's the story of which, in which Jacob has gone on a journey. And he lays down at a certain place, and he actually uses one of the interesting parts of the story. He uses a rock as his pillow. I've always found that to be interesting. And then he has a dream, and the part of this dream that most people remember is the ladder that extends up into heaven. And on that ladder, it's a very picturesque kind of thing. There are angels of God that are descending and ascending on the ladder. So just to back up for a moment, the picture that we have at this point of Jacob is that he was a trickster. He used deception and other means to get the things that he wanted, that he desired. And so prior to this dream that Jacob had, we really see no evidence that he was ever in a place in which he would be able to hear God's voice to him, the things that God was wanted to tell him. Now, even from the womb, we have this sense that Jacob was always grasping for what he wanted. And we see that carry through, especially in his relationship with his brother. He was very much self-centered and always concerned about what he could get for himself. And now, he's in a different place. And maybe for the first time in his life, or in what we see of his life, he's been forced to flee from everything that he knew of as home. And he's fleeing because his brother Esau has made it clear that he's planning to kill him. And we see clearly here, and as we go through the rest of the story of Jacob, that this is significant. It's a significant point in his life because he is fearful, very fearful of what his brother is planning to do. And so he's fleeing. And it's at this point, strategically, that he has an encounter with God. And in his dream, he hears from God. And so remember, this is Jacob. He's the one who has been full of selfishness and sin, who has lived through trickery to get the things that he wants. And all of a sudden, he hears that he's been chosen by the Lord to belong to Him, to be in a covenant relationship with Him, and to receive of the same promises that had been made to his father Isaac, to his grandfather Abraham before him. And so here the Lord tells him, and this I'm going to begin just before verse 14, the Lord tells him, "The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And he says this, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Now think about what he's saying right there at the end, especially. "I'm going to bring you back. You're fearful. This is your greatest fear, but I'm going to bring you back to this land and I am going to watch over you. I am going to take care of you. Not only that, let me give you all these things." And if you know the covenants, then you'll know this was what was given, these same words pretty much to Abraham and then also to Isaac. And anyway, it's kind of like if you were to have a great uncle, let's say a person that you never really cared about. In fact, maybe you treated this uncle badly or hatefully. And then when he died, you found out, well, he was actually a person of great means, and he has given to you, gifted to you, a tremendous inheritance, that he loved you in spite of your hatred toward him. And then when you begin to see something about, in the midst of that, your own unworthiness and his grace and his love for you and his kindness toward you, it does something inside of you. You know, it changes you inside, and that's what we see Jacob here experiencing from God. And it brings him to really to worship. Immediately, we see that when he awakens, he treats everything that's there as holy, as set apart from everything else. He takes the stone that was underneath his head and he sets it up to mark this place for remembrance. And on top of that stone, he pours oil and he consecrates the place. And he names it Bethel, which means house of God. And notice here that for possibly the first time in Jacob's life, that he's not doing, he's not talking, he's not looking for what he can get for himself, but he's in a state in which he's humble. He's been brought to that, and he's able to hear from God as a result. And so he recognizes who it is that's standing before him, and it drives him to a place of awe and reverence. And we'll see, ultimately, it drives him to a place of willful obedience. Drives him to a place of worship. Really, that's what worship truly is. We see it all the way through God's Word, that it's really a response. It's a recognition of who God is. And so when you and I, we come through the doors and we come together in worship, we have to come as those who are responding to who God is. Those who have come to recognize something about who He is. And then something, as we see Jacob does here, about who we are in our own unworthiness. And then if that's where we really are, if that's where our hearts really are, then that will draw us to a place of awe and reverence before the Lord, and also to a place of willful obedience. That's what worship is. And so Solomon, based upon his observations, he begins with giving a warning about worship. He's saying that when you come into worship, it's vital that you come in the right way, because if you don't, then you allow the enemy to have a foothold and to begin to diminish and even destroy the value of worship. And then as you go through your life, day after day, week after week, without that worship, because weren't in the right place, then you miss out on this really necessary part of the Christian journey. And so Solomon says right there at the beginning, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Remember what Jacob had named that place. He called it Bethel, the house of God. And so Solomon says, when you come to that place, wherever it is, guard your steps, be careful. And he's actually using a word there that's used in a military sense that says stand guard, because the enemy is likely to attack at any moment. And so his message through this passage to us really is this. It's that worship is responding to who God is with reverence. So worship is responding to who God is with reverence. And if we're not doing that, then we're not really truly worshiping at all. And what he's going to say at the end of the passage is that what we're doing is ultimately vanity. It's of no value to us or to God. And so in this passage, Solomon says that we are to do this, and we can pick out two ways. First, you know, verses 1 through 3 in chapter 5, and secondly, verses 4 through 7. So first of all, by listening to God. And then secondly, as you might expect, by speaking. But doing this all in a certain way, in the right way. And he kind of puts those parameters there. So first of all, in listening to God, he's saying that we have to approach God in the right way. And that is, just like we saw with Jacob, we've got to be in a place in which to truly worship Him, in which we don't come looking for what we want. We come out of a heart of humility, so that we're ready to listen. You know, the key words in this first passage really are these at the end of verse 1. To draw near to listen is better. And notice here who he's talking to, his audience. He's talking to those who do come together in worship, who do believe that there is a God, and they show up to worship Him. That's his audience. And so for them, and we could say also for us, he makes a comparison there, and he says, To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. His emphasis here is that we come into worship with an agenda. That destroys our worship. So we need to set that aside and listen to what God has to say to us. See, at the end of verse 3 and then again in verse 7, he warns against those who dream. And it seems to be those who want to worship in the way that they dream up, out of the way that they just desire to and the way that they want and like. And not that we don't have a variety of worship styles, and we do, but the issue is when that becomes the greater priority, the first words that are on our lips. In other words, the question is, are we here to hear from God? Are we here to have our desires fulfilled? And he's making it clear here that God's word needs to be central, that we have to approach worship with a readiness to hear from him. It's not a time of doing. And it's not a time of a great number of words, but it is his word that needs to be front and center. And we can go on down the list. It's not a time for entertainment. It's not a time for creating a certain experience. It doesn't mean that there's not freedom in our worship style. But he's speaking about the priority, the orientation of the heart here. Now, something that you may have heard before, it's often leveled as a critique against certain churches when someone says, you know, we are part of a church that is all about doing, and that we don't sit around in classrooms and we don't study. We're not into using books. We're not so concerned about doctrine and theology, but what we are concerned with is people. And so that's where we want to spend our time. And along those lines, sometime a while back, someone told me about their worship experience at their church, and they said that once a month, instead of coming together on a weekly basis and worshiping together, once a month we go out into the neighborhoods during that time, and we do. And we mow people's lawns, and we talk to people, and we clean their gutters, and we do acts of service. And hearing that can really take us to task. Because it does, it sounds like the right thing to be doing. And there is a ring of truth to it, because that should be ultimately the outworking of God's word to us and of what he does inside of us. It should be the outworking of our faith. But at the same time, it can also be deceptive, because it tends to set two things against themselves. One is worship on the one hand, and the other is doing on the other hand. And that's something God doesn't set against itself. He says that our acts of service need to come out of a heart of love for him. And that a heart of love for him comes out of a heart that delights to worship him, to worship the Lord. And that requires, because we are sinful, and because of who we are, it requires hearing from him. And so that requires that we guard our time that we spend in worship. It's only really what we do is one time a week. Now, some do it more. There are other forms of worship, and that's good too, to come together. But we need to guard that time that we have. We need to seek it out, and we need to enjoy it. You think about it. God is not looking for those who can do great things for him, who can achieve great things, whether it's bring in huge numbers of people or have the most wonderful sounding choir, or those who have perfect attendance records, or who can provide great sums of money, or who can teach in ways that really captivate people, and on we could go down the list. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those. That God has given us gifts for us to use them in service to him, but that's not what God needs from us. Psalm 50 puts it this way. God speaking, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. He's saying, I have all that I need, and I am able to provide for that. But then we go down to later in Psalm 50, it says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High God. He's saying He doesn't need our efforts and our sacrifices. He's got everything He needs. And so Solomon warns against turning worship into something that we're doing merely as a sense of duty, that it needs to be a response to who God is. You know, in our passage in verse 2, it goes on to say, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. And then it speaks about the dreams. Do you remember how in Exodus chapter 3, we have the account there of Moses and the burning bush, and God comes to Moses and He shares words with him, and he says this, He says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, we have to recognize who God is when we come into worship with Him. He is the God of grace, and He is the God of comfort. But at the same time, He is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah chapter 55, we read these words. It's God speaking through Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, this understanding of who God is has to be something that informs our worship. And so Solomon is warning here against treating God too lightly. Let me ask you, have you ever been in the presence of someone who had a high position of honor? Yeah, it could be somebody in government, a senator or something like that, the president. Someone also for whom you had great respect and reverence. It could be even somebody more, you know, familiar to us, maybe our dad, or another person who is in our lives. But if so, I'm certain that in their presence, that if you really do respect them and you think about it, you reverence them for who they are, then you want to be careful in the words that you use with them so that your words would reflect that sense of respect that you have for them, recognizing who they are, who you are. And most of all, you'd want to be prepared to listen to them and then to respond rightly to the words that they share with you. And so that, you know, really makes us ask the question, do we come and do we gather together with a heart and a mind that are prepared to listen? So that's our desire inside. Do we check ourselves to determine whether or not our heart is really open for spiritual instruction? Asking, do I understand, do I recognize the object of my worship and who He truly is? And asking the question, is there anything that stands in the way of my ears receiving, my heart observing His instruction? Now, often for us, we're going to be able to answer those questions. For some of us, there is something. There's something that stands in the way. It may be something physiological. Maybe we have a difficult time just hearing and remaining awake or remaining focused. Maybe our mind wanders. And so that's something that we've got to recognize and that we've got to attack. And I know people in my life, and I've done this too, that have seen something that's there and they've attacked it with a certain way of holding up worship. This is important. This is what I need, and therefore I've got to determine what is it that stands in the way. So you got to ask that for yourself. What is the number one thing as you think about your own worship that stands in the way of your hearing, your receiving, your being in a place in which you're able, like Jacob, to receive the words of God, and then on a regular basis to check that? You know, we've got a little time at the beginning of our service. You know, Daphne plays the prelude, during which we have a time to really investigate our hearts and say, Lord, will you make your word effective in my heart? And even to pray for those around us, make your word effective in their hearts as well. Help me to be a listener. So that's the first thing, is in the way we need to respond to God with reverence, is by listening. Secondly, it's by speaking with God. And here, Solomon is focused upon the nature of the words that we do share with God when we worship. And that is, he mainly focuses upon sincerity, a sincerity of heart, that we mean what we say and we say what we mean, that we will carry through and we'll do it. And so if you look at verse 4 in our passage, he says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Now, it may seem a little strange that Solomon would focus here upon vows and not upon other ways that we respond to God. I mean, prayer is a way that we, and certainly you go back to the Old Testament, his original audience, and that was a way they would respond, maybe confession of sins. But there's a point that he seems to be making here by using vows, even though we don't offer them up so frequently, but it serves for us as a fairly simple test of our sincerity. It's easy for us to make a promise, but we all know it's not so easy for us to keep it. And so the vows that we take really act like a barometer upon our hearts. They can tell us the true nature of our hearts. Vows are such that we can go back later, and we need to, and we can ask the question, okay, how am I doing with this? And then we can recommit ourselves to them. You know, we had that opportunity earlier in the service when Bill took his membership vows, and we all had the chance to really participate and to ask, okay, I remember these vows, or maybe vaguely remember. How am I doing with each of these vows? It wasn't just a one-time thing. How am I doing? And you may have taken them, you know, 15 years ago, 20, even for some of us, 30 years ago. How am I doing with those vows today? You know, as I prepared for this sermon, I went back and I looked over my ordination vows and looked through those, thought through those, asked that question, where am I with keeping my promise to the Lord? You know, here Solomon says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. He's saying this is, it's serious business. And then he goes on to highlight how serious in verse 6. He says, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and don't say before the messenger that it was all a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? He's saying it doesn't work to just wait until later, until we say, you know what, that vow, that was a mistake. I really shouldn't have taken that vow. That's not the solution, because it's clear, if you look at the barometer as we live our lives, it's going to be clear whether we are sincere or not in our worship. And so the solution is to, what does he say? It's to pay what you vow. Now, this is something that can have the effect of causing great guilt for us. That's clearly not Solomon's intent here. Remember, he's instructing us about worship. That's the context. If you would, turn back to that passage that we were looking at earlier, Genesis chapter 28. And if you look further down, really at the end of that chapter, and look at Jacob's response to the Lord, especially in verse 20. Now remember here, he's been driven to respond to the Lord, to worship out of awe and reverence for him when he recognizes who God really is. And then it says, as part of his response, that he makes a vow. This is something that he was driven to do. And so he says here, really in essence, Lord, if you are really the one who I recognize you now to be, and if you really are going to do these things for me that you have promised, then I want to give myself to you. And so he says, so you, the Lord, shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. You know, notice that this is what vows are all about. And that's why Solomon discusses them here in the context of worship. Because they are to be voluntary. And they are to be something that springs out of what God has done inside of us. They are a response, a willing response to the Lord. And that comes with a recognition of who He truly is. You know, we saw that earlier in the service, in our confessional standards, that they are to be voluntary and they are a response. Now, you might look at your own heart, and you may look back, and you may say, as we can do often about many things, you can say, well, I recognize now that's not where my heart was when I originally took the vow. You know, we can do that in marriage as well, can't we? It's not where my heart originally was when I took the vow, but that's okay because of two things. We're called to look at the vows that we've made and to recommit ourselves to them. Because as we come to see the Lord for who He truly is, and as we come to recognize ourselves for who we truly are, then we come to have that changed heart inside that more and more wants to respond to Him out of new obedience, even if that obedience wasn't there in the beginning. So, first of all, it's okay because we're able to recommit, and it's able to spring up out of us as a response to Him. But secondly, because as we recognize the presence of sin, maybe past sin, maybe present sin, in our worship, including the failure to keep our promises to the Lord, then we can turn and we can know that we have forgiveness in Christ. In fact, in our assurance of pardon this morning out of Hebrews chapter 10, we were told that it's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are able to come together in worship before the Lord. And that is what we should take joy in this morning as we come to the Lord's table, that in this, even in our worship, that He cleanses us, that He restores us, and He brings us together with the Lord, so that we can draw near because of the great priest over the house of God. And we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the good news that we need. It's the restoration that we need to be reminded of regularly, including when we come into worship and we recognize, you know what, my heart hasn't been in the right place. But now, I have a desire. I see You in a greater way, Lord. I see You for who You are. And so I want to come together with You out of awe and out of reverence for who You are. And I want to truly worship You. That's the desire that He creates within us. And not only that, but He brings us forgiveness. And that's the nature of true worship. It requires us to be in a place in which we're able to hear from God, and also in which, in the right way, we speak to Him out of a heart that's motivated to speak and out of reverence and awe for who He truly is.